If you have your Bible and you want to take it out, turn to the book of Acts. My goal in the upcoming months is to have your Bible naturally unfold to Acts, because we're going to be going through the whole book, and it'll be a fun time. But as you're turning there, just a reminder, last week we handed out some Bible reading plans. Just encourage you as we start this new year to be in the Word. You can feel free. We still have extras that are out there on the front. You can grab that. Not too late to jump in. In fact, it's never too late to jump in. Just pick up where we're at and start reading, and that'd be great. Or if you've got another plan that you use, awesome. But whatever it is, just really encourage you to get into the Word and spend time with the Lord in that way. We'll be in Acts chapter 1, just the first five verses this morning, which will really serve to set up the book of Acts and the kind of getting the big picture of what's going on here. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let me read this together. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word? Says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let me pray. Father, as we spend some time in your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would empower us in this moment to understand this word, that your Spirit would speak through me, and that your word would go forth and bring about much fruit. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this series, The Kingdom Unhindered. The Kingdom Unhindered. I want to spend just a little bit of time of speaking about where this theme is coming from. It's going to, hopefully, the series of the title will help you understand what's going on in the book of Acts itself. And just a fair warning, my introduction is really long. My points are much shorter, all right? So it's going to be a long time before I get to point one. For you note takers out there, you're like, did I miss something? It's a long introduction, okay? But yeah, the title of the series is Unhindered. And the kingdom theme is a prominent theme in the Gospels. Very prominent. You have kingdom parables. You have kingdom statements. Jesus teaches more than any other topic about what the kingdom of God is. In Acts, it's present, but it's not, the term itself is not used quite as much, but it's used in very important sections. In fact, the idea of the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom bookends the entire narrative of Acts. So here in Acts 1:3, we're told, speaking about Jesus, it says he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the content of what Jesus is instructing them about is the kingdom of God. Next week, we'll see in Acts 1:6 that the disciples come together and they ask Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then at the very end of Acts, in Acts 28, as Paul arrives in Rome with the gospel, it says, Acts 28:23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Interesting. That's exactly what Jesus does, is it not? Acts 28:31, it says about Paul, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All boldness and without hindrance. That's actually where a sermon series is coming from, the kingdom unhindered. And what's kind of ironic about that is that Paul is in prison. And yet he's saying that the gospel is going out unhindered, teaching about the kingdom unhindered. Now, it's important that we understand what it is we're referring to when we speak about the idea of the kingdom, and in particular, the kingdom of God. A very helpful scholar to this regard is a guy named Patrick Schreiner. Patrick Schreiner, he provides this helpful definition of what the idea of the kingdom is. He says, the kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. The kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Now, this idea can actually be traced from the very first pages of Scripture. As we are to actually understand that the Garden of Eden and the whole cosmos was, in a sense, God's kingdom. He was seen to be over this. And so there's a place that he created by his power, by the word of his power. He has complete authority in that place. And then he places Adam and Eve as his image bearers, his people, to rule and care for his kingdom. You can then trace that all the way to the end, to the last pages of Scripture, as the kingdom is actually physically reunited to earth by God's power with a redeemed humanity, which is his people, in the new heavens and the new earth, which is his place. The king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Now, let me really quickly apply this definition of the kingdom to a really important text that really directly applies to what's happening in the book of Acts. Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, one of Jesus' last commands to his disciples. Here's what he says, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Translation, Jesus is king. He has all authority, right? And he says to his disciples, hey, go and make disciples. Means that these disciples who are followers of the king are to go and make more followers of the king. This is the king's people. This is who he's calling out, who he's saving. And then he says, make disciples where? Of all nations. This is the entire world. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which means he is the king over everything, which means there is not a place or a sphere in all the earth where Jesus is not king. So spiritually, Jesus is king over all the world, which is his place. Now another I've found helpful quote from Patrick Schreiner. He says, he asks, so what is the kingdom? He says, it is concrete. It is earthy. It is people. It is place. It is about Jesus. It concerns the cross. It is about the new heavens and the new earth. It is about community, politics, order. It is about our bodies and human flourishing. It is about power, family, thrones, walls, gates, rivers, and streams. What translation? All creation is God's kingdom. Through Jesus' incarnation, through his ministry, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. This is why he says in the Gospels, the kingdom is at hand. What's he referring to? What's been the big difference? Well, Jesus is now incarnate. If we want to understand what life should look like or what we should be doing in this earth, you look at the person of Jesus. He embodies kingdom living. And so now in Acts, through the king's people being empowered by the king's presence, which is through the Holy Spirit, and testifying to what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, the kingdom is going to advance throughout the world, and nothing can stop it. Why? Because he's king of all the world. The kingdom will advance unhindered. Now, when I say unhindered, I do not mean that the kingdom is without opposition, or that there will not be difficulties, or there may not be times where it almost appears like we're losing. Because actually what we see in the Gospels and what we will see in Acts is that God uses the suffering of his people to actually advance the kingdom. This is what I call the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. It doesn't make sense. The kingdom was not established by a grand display of pomp and power. It was established through suffering and through death. And so when Jesus says to his followers in the Gospels, anyone who would be my disciple, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. He is telling them how the kingdom is going to advance, not through physically conquering their enemies, but by suffering and laying down their lives, which is exactly what we will see throughout the book of Acts. Now, let me just give you a little more kind of background to Acts itself. Acts is written by a man named Luke. Luke is the author. Who was Luke? We find that in Colossians 4:14, Paul says in his farewells, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So he's a doctor of some kind. He's smart, probably educated, right? So which kind of puts him in an elevated class among most of society. We also know that he's a travel companion of Paul from that letter. And he's also, we learn, that he's present through many of the events that take place in Acts. So in fact, I think it's Acts 16 and following, the pronouns in Acts change from Luke saying, they did this and they did that, to we did this and we did that. So Luke is present. He's an eyewitness to the events of Paul's life. In fact, we learn he's actually on the shipwreck, or on the ship that's got all those issues at the end of Acts. We'll get there in 5 years, right? So Luke is, we also know that he is the author of the Gospel of Luke, okay? But he's not an apostle, meaning he's not a firsthand witness to the death and resurrection of Christ. And we actually learn that from Luke, the first few verses of Luke, Luke 1:1-3. This is how he introduces that book. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there's other apostles that are writing things about Jesus and what Jesus did. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke sought to give an orderly account of the things that he had researched himself and that had been passed on to him from the other apostles. All right, so that's Luke. And he's writing to this individual whose name is Theophilus. Say that 10 times real fast. Theophilus, he's the recipient of the book. Who was Theophilus? Well, he seems to be a Christian who is maybe younger in his faith. And the reason I say that, because in Luke 1:4, Luke tells him, I'm writing these things to you, this orderly account, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So it seemed like Theophilus had heard about Jesus, and he heard about these stories, but he maybe has a few doubts, or he's not certain about it. And so Luke says, hey, I'm going to write these things to you so that you can have certainty about the things that you believe. Some believe Theophilus to have been a high-ranking Roman official because of the way that Luke addresses him in his gospel. He says, most excellent Theophilus. That's a term that would be designated for kind of Roman hierarchies. And this would lead us to believe that Theophilus was at least somewhat wealthy and had resources. In fact, some think that he's actually funding Luke's project, that he's the one that's sending Luke money to go and research these things on his travels, that he is the provider of all the needs that Luke would have had. And so that's Theophilus. That's just a little background. Now here in Acts 1:1-2, Luke makes reference to the first writing project. Again, that's the Gospel of Luke. And he tells us kind of just a summary of the contents of that book. He says, hey, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what the first book was about. And that recounts Jesus' life all the way up to his ascension, where Jesus would ascend up to heaven. And we're told here that before his ascension, that Jesus gave the disciples specific commands. And then in verse 3, that we see that he gave them proofs of his resurrection. And then the text says that he was teaching them for 40 days. Now that 40-day detail is a detail that might go overlooked by a lot of people, but I think it's significant. So let me just pause there for a second. Throughout Scripture, there are people and individuals that have a time period where they're waiting or being prepared or something going on for 40 days. I'm sure you're immediately thinking of a couple of them, right? You have Moses and the people of Israel. They're in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And in that wilderness, they're just pausing there. They've been in rebellion. So they're there in the wilderness being prepared for what's coming next. You have a story in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is ministering, and he's a prophet, and he's sent to go proclaim the word of God to the wicked, evil king and queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, and he's super discouraged. In fact, he's so discouraged that he wants to take his own life. And what does God do? He takes him up to the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, and he's there for 40 days. And it's in preparation for the rest of his ministry as he goes back into action and goes and speaks against the king and the queen. And then probably the most well-known example is Jesus himself, where Jesus, he's baptized, and the Gospels say that he goes into the wilderness, where he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he's tested. And in a sense, it's a preparation. It's a even a kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to take place in the rest of the Gospels as Satan throws everything at him, and yet Jesus overcomes. So this number 40, as used as a time marker, is understood as a time of testing and preparation to receive and accomplish the task that God has for them. So for the people in the wilderness, they were preparing to go into and conquer the promised land in Joshua. For Elijah, it was preparation to continue to stand boldly before the evil king and queen of Israel, declaring to them the word of God. For Jesus, it was preparation for his kingdom ministry in which he would bring salvation into the world. And now, in these 40 days that the disciples are with Jesus, they are being prepared to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of salvation. So just as Israel prepared to conquer the promised land, and just as Jesus prepared to start his ministry and conquer the spiritual enemy through the cross and resurrection and establish the kingdom of God on earth, so now these disciples are being prepared to go into all the earth and advance the kingdom. And in verses 3 through 5, the text tells us that there are two necessities that these disciples must possess in order for the kingdom to be completely unhindered in its advancement. And so I've entitled this sermon, Necessities for an Unhindered Kingdom. Necessities for an Unhindered Kingdom. And here's the big idea. The kingdom of God will only advance unhindered by the belief and testimony of the truthfulness of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So let me break this down. First, the truthfulness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look again at verse 3. Jesus says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now this is in reference to what Jesus does in Luke 24. And we looked at a little bit of Luke 24 last week. I'd like to just kind of refresh ourselves what's going on there. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, here's what it says. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you nothing here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so Luke says in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus presented proofs. If you go back to Luke 24, I think there's two proofs that he used. First, he used physical proofs. Right, if I were to go back and read that and tell you to take note of all the sensory imagery that was there, it's really interesting. It says that they see him, and he commands them, look at me, see me. That's sight. That they hear him speak. They can hear him. They are invited to touch his wounds, right? Then there's this, you know, interesting detail that Jesus is hungry and he eats with them, right? Why would he need to know that? Like that he ate with them. Taste. And you have to imagine that broiled fish was smelling, right? You got to think that. There's smell going on. There's all sorts of sensory image that's given to us in that recounting. So the sensory image, it's intense. And I think this is Jesus making sure that the disciples have physical evidence for the fact that he is now resurrected and alive. Right? Hey, do you remember when we saw him? When he spoke to us? When we touched him? When we ate with him? When the whole house smelled like seafood? This will give the apostles and other followers of Jesus a confidence in what they are proclaiming. This is not just some ghostly appearance. This is Jesus in the flesh. And that's going to spur them on. And so the physical evidence of the resurrection had a major impact on the disciples. And you can see this, right? Like you see this in someone like Peter, who before the resurrection of Jesus, he's scared to death, he's denying Jesus, wants nothing to do with Jesus. And then we're going to see in Acts, the beginning of Acts, that there's no one bolder than Peter. Well, what's the difference? Eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. You especially see this, I like this one, in someone like Jesus' brother James. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, are trying to find Jesus. And they're trying to find him and shut him up. Right? I mean, let's give them a little bit of a break. If you had an older brother that was going around claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah, you'd probably think he's a little nuts too. So here they are, thinking that he's crazy, trying to get him out of the community because he's an embarrassment to the family. And then you come to the book of James, written by the brother of Jesus, and James self-identifies himself as a slave of Jesus. Now you would think that he could maybe elevate his gospel or his book a little bit by saying, hey, Jesus is my brother, y'all, right? He doesn't. He doesn't do that. He identifies himself as a bondservant or a slave to Jesus. That's how he wants to be known. Now, how do you go from thinking that your brother's crazy to wanting to lock him up to claiming to being willing to say, I'm a slave to my older brother? How does that happen? Well, maybe you see your brother publicly executed and 3 days later he comes back to life, right? So we have these physical proofs that make a major difference in the lives of these disciples. And then we saw this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but we have scriptural proofs. Jesus wants to know that there's prophecies that were written hundreds, thousands of years before, and now they're coming true, and here they are. Let me show them to you. Jesus walked the disciples through the Old Testament, showing them how all the Old Testament was predicting that the promised Christ would suffer, resurrected, and be proclaimed throughout the earth, and saying, this is being fulfilled right now. So this is proof that what mostly directly applies... This directly applies to us today. Because as the disciples were eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus, they saw fit through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to declare these things in writings. This is why we have the Gospels. They provide for us a written account of the physical proofs. They show us how these things are in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So listen to what Peter says. As we think about these scriptural proofs given to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So that's physical proof. We were eyewitness to that. And then he says, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? So these are proofs. And the Gospels and the prophets, or the Gospels and the epistles are written to us. This is their documented evidence. Right? They didn't have YouTube channels. They didn't have newspapers back then. So what do? We want the world to know these things. So they wrote them down and they spread them like crazy. Which is why we have more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other document. Because it's true and they wanted the world to know it. And so this is the first necessity for unhindered kingdom advancement, a belief in and proclamation of the truthfulness of the death and resurrection of Jesus as physically observed by the immediate followers of Jesus and as prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. And let me just say, this is important for us to realize. If we do not center our work here in Haskell upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we're not going to see any kind of kingdom advancement. Programs are good. Community outreach, good. Food drives are good. Senior adult, youth, and kids ministries, they're good. Music is good. Breakfasts are all very good things. Don't get me wrong. But if those things begin to become more central to our identity than our belief in and proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we have stripped ourselves from the ability to genuinely advance the kingdom unhindered in Haskell and beyond. But if we can keep the death and resurrection of Jesus at the center of all we do, then those ministries and programs become helpful platforms from which we can communicate and showcase the glory of Jesus. So that's the first necessity, the truthfulness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, and finally, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's what's important to see and understand. Knowledge and physical sensory observations are not enough to empower and advance the kingdom. It's not enough. This is interesting. They have eyewitness testimony. They've got sensory images. They've got all these things. And Jesus says, don't go do anything. Go back to Jerusalem and just wait. Don't go see anyone. Don't go share this with anyone yet. Don't do it. Don't do it yet. Many people today say something to this effect. And I think James Williams alluded to this a couple weeks ago. He said, like, if God would only physically reveal himself to me and do something where I could physically see it, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Or at least it's not guaranteed that you would. The Pharisees and religious leaders in Jesus' day saw all kinds of things. And yet they chose not to believe. Genuine belief in Jesus is marked by new birth, which is given by and only by the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Holy Spirit that this plan of God can have any success. Of ourselves, no matter how much we know, and no matter how well we can articulate what we know, we have no hope of any kingdom advancement if we do not possess the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we are not seeking to align our lives and our church with His will. So Jesus tells the disciples here to wait. Don't go do anything. Don't go out and proclaim anything until the promise comes. Until they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to understand that this is not referring to a second baptism where one is given spiritual gifts. I understand how one can come to that conclusion, but I don't think that that's actually understanding. It doesn't fit very well with what we see in the Scriptures. That the baptism of the Spirit is salvation. It is the moment when one repents of their own rebellion and believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at that point, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are marked as new covenant believers. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it through the praise and glory of his name. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Paul writes again, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. How? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we'll discuss the Spirit much more in the coming weeks. I'm going to pause there on digging deep into some of that. But here's what I want us to understand this morning. If you do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, meaning if you have not professed faith in the finished work of Christ, and instead you are seeking to live your life in your own power and abilities, then the kingdom of God, listen, stands against you. You have not been given new life. You are still dead in your sins. And church, this applies to us as a whole. We can have all of our doctrine right. We can have great Bible knowledge. We can have well-organized plans and visions for all kinds of good works. We can be right on a whole lot of things. But if we are not marked by the Spirit of God, if we are not seeking to first and foremost produce the fruit of the Spirit within our midst, then we have no guarantee or hope of kingdom advancement within our church or within our community. So as we close, I just have two questions for us to consider. First, to individuals personally, do you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in that? Do you believe that Jesus came to earth, that he was incarnated in the flesh for the purpose of living a perfect life and dying on the cross for your sins? And then 3 days later, resurrecting in victory over sin and death in the grave. Because that is the only hope of salvation. That's the only message where salvation is found, where we can have any hope at all. Or if you are a believer, is the cross and resurrection central to who you are? You know, I think a lot of people, We exist in this Bible belt, although that belt is shrinking pretty significantly at times. But we have this is just kind of what we do. Bible belt, small town America. You just, you know, you go to Falls Creek, you walk the aisle, you receive salvation. It's just kind of, it becomes just like, yep, I checked that box. Or at least we have a danger of that. I'm not saying that can't happen, but we have a danger of that. This is just what we do here in Oklahoma. And then you begin to kind of push into someone's life and you realize, man, that the death and resurrection is not central to who they are. Other things become more important. So you as a believer and we as a church, we need to be known for that. That needs to be the drum that we're beating constantly, that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again 3 days later. I remember going... It was years ago when I was in seminary. I went on a trip to Vancouver, Canada, and man, we visited a lot of churches, and there's a lot of good churches doing good things. But there's one church that was just, man, seeing tons of people come to genuine faith in Christ. They were doing incredible things, and we went and we talked to one of the staff, and we talked to several people that were members there. And like, man, what are you doing? And this is what he said. He said, "All we do is we preach Jesus hard." That was it. There's no, man, we have this special program, we do this, we're ministering to these needs here. And they were doing those things. But their identity in the community and around was, man, that church preaches Jesus hard. And there's something about when the proclamation of the gospel is being preached powerfully and being taught powerfully and being lived out powerfully, that brings life transformation. Second question that I was having us consider is the work and power of the Spirit evident in your life today? And is it evident in our church today? In Galatians, Paul kind of gives us a list of if you are have this new life, here's what should be evidence. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Are those things that when people evaluate your life and you were to ask, man, who is Tim? How would you define Tim? Are any of those things making the list? Is he joyful? Is he loving? Is he caring? Is he patient? Is he self-controlled? And if all of a sudden you look at that like, man, I don't know that any of those things are marked by me, then the Bible says you're dead, right? Like Jesus says that. If you're a tree that's not bearing good fruit, right? Now, as believers, the Bible tells us, listen, it is possible to grieve the Spirit. It's possible to quench the Spirit. Maybe you're a believer here in your life, and you've just allowed the things of the world, the desires, other things to just kind of quench that Spirit. You're a believer, but you're kind of on life support. And there's nothing that God's doing that's powerful in your life, and you're succumbing to sin regularly, and you're struggling with that. And I would encourage you to think about this first and foremost, to remember that Christ died for your sins, that he offers forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise not to actually unbelievers, but to believers. So run to that. And then ask God for the Spirit to be alive, to be awakened, to be fanned anew, this flame and passion for him and his glory. I pray that you would consider these things this morning. Let me pray. Father, God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts and Luke's diligence and through your inspiration to write these things to us for our instruction, for our benefit. Father, we thank you that through the coming of Christ to earth, that your kingdom has been established here, and that, Lord, that it is advancing unhindered, not without obstacles, not without sufferings, not without people laying their lives down, but Lord, nothing can stop it. Lord, I pray that we here at Haskell would seek to advance the kingdom unhindered here in our own lives personally, in our church, in our community, in the U.S., throughout the world, Lord, that we could have an impact, not for our own glory, not that people would say, man, Haskell, that's a great church, but they would say, man, Haskell believes in a great God. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning that's heard these things and the Spirit has, Lord, penetrated their hearts and convicted them of sin, I pray that they would come forward and discuss that. Lord, that you would awaken them. What if there's someone that's dead in their sin? Lord, that you would bring salvation to them in these moments, that they would have the boldness, Lord, to cry out to you, to declare that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and they would look to the finished work of Christ for forgiveness and for new life. For believers that might just be, man, feeling stuck in the mud, feeling on a just running on the hamster wheel of life, not feeling like they're going anywhere. Father, first, I just pray that you would give them rest, knowing that their faith in Christ means that they are saved, that they are yours. And that, Lord, that you would renew their faith, that you would help them to recalibrate their lives, to get back on track to living for your glory, God. That you would give them victory over sin. That you would empower them in their lives and wherever ways they're struggling.